And he said, when he did that, one of the men got up and started walking out. And he said, well, it was somebody he knew. He said, Jim, where are you going? He said, I'm going to get a haircut. He said, why didn't you get one before you came in here? He said, I didn't need one before I came in here because you talked so long. Now I need a haircut. So Dr. Lutzer would always tell him. But in one of his presentations, he talked about the families and what has happened to families in America. Now, if you're like me and I walked into a church worship service today and the pastor announced his subject with something about families, I'd probably say, well, I've heard about everything you need to say. I've already heard it. I read the newspaper. I watch TV. I see this, I see that, I hear this and hear that. So there's not much you can tell me. But I think all of us that try to stay in touch with what's going on in our culture today in America, we know that a lot of things have happened to our families. And one of the reasons I say that is because some of the trends we see, some of the decisions by politicians. For instance, in the state of New York now, they've gone a step beyond just abortion, as you know. And a mother can deliver a child and they have 24 hours after it's born to kill it. Now, I don't know how that might make you feel, but that's sickening to me. That you can give birth to a child and you have 24 hours whether to keep it or not. In other words, it had blue eyes and I wanted brown eyes. Maybe it underweighed just a little bit. And so I don't want to have to take care of it. So you can find good reasons why you don't want to keep the child. I was glad to see at least somebody in the state of Alabama had the guts to try to face the abortion bill, if you've seen what is passing in Montgomery, and that is now it will be outlawed in the state of Alabama. Abortion will be against the law. Now, we know that it's going to be taken to court. It's going to end up probably back at the Supreme Court. And then if you try to watch TV and something that's modern and contemporary, you'll find out today that the LGBTQ lobby has veto power over every television show now. In other words, homosexuals. Lesbians. They have such a strong lobby group and so powerful that they can notify executives and people and say, no, you got this slant in this particular TV show. You'll have to change it or take it off completely. So that's where we are as America today. I would say that some of the walls that used to be built around our families is destroying, is falling. That's what Nehemiah faced. He faced real stone walls, real stone buildings. So when he came back, he wanted to try to rebuild all of that. He wanted to try to rebuild the walls so that it would protect the people. Now, if you'll look in chapter 4 and verse 14, I'm going to read that just from my Bible, but it's already the word of the month. It's in the bulletin. He says, now, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Let's bow as we pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word. And sometimes, I know that all of us, if we were just gut honest, we'd say, sometimes I wish the word of God wasn't even there. But you'd have to forgive us, Lord, because you have revealed it to us. We know what your doctrine is. We know what your word is. And you hold us responsible for standing firm in the face of the enemies of God. It's not easy when people want to ridicule you, or they want to mock you, or they even may want to attack you in some way because you're trying to take a stand for the cause of Christ. Help us to do it with Christian hearts, with kindness and love, just trying to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he had to stand against all hell and all that the devil could throw at him. And because he did stand, we could be forgiven of our sins and saved today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want you to look in this verse, in this passage, if you will. I want you to see the thing that I think and the Nehemiah does here, and I'm not just making this outline up. I'm not making it up at all. I'm not trying to invent something that's not there. But because Nehemiah faced this formidable task of trying to rebuild something, what is the first thing that he would do? What is the first thing that we should do if we want to make a difference in our families or in the culture and the area around which we live? Go back to chapter 1, if you will, and you'll see the first thing that Nehemiah does is to pray. How many times have we heard that same thing? If our church is facing something, we have prayer. If somebody's in the hospital and they're facing surgery, we say we have prayer. When something is occurring that we might feel like that's something that God would want us to pray about, we get where we can pray. We stop, we pause, maybe go in your closet, as the Bible says, and you pray to the Lord. Why do we do that? Because God has given it to us. God has given us the gift, and that's what it is, isn't it? Does anybody know how much you paid for prayer? $2? Dollar and a half? Huh? Well, how much did we pray for it? Pay for it. It was given to us. That's what a gift is. And what do we have it for? It's so that we can pray to God Almighty and he can intervene in our lives and the life of our family. If you will, just look there, and I'm just going to give you out a couple of verses. He began with prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 4. As soon as he's ready to go to talk to the king, to get after he's first heard that the city's in ruins, the wall's in ruins, he gets that word, and the first thing the Bible says that he does, he stops, he prays, he mourns, he sat down, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed before the God of heaven. In other words, as soon as he hears that the city that he loved, the city of his ancestors, the city of his families is being destroyed, what is our next option? To pray. I told this several months. My brother, Robert, minister of music at First Baptist Church of Haniana, he started having problems with his throat, and a lot of singers do that, I understand. You don't have to smoke or chew to get cancer in your throat. He never smoked or drank, chewed. He didn't drink either, but that wasn't a possibility. But when he started having problems with his throat, he went to the doctor. The doctor sent him to an oncologist. They did the test. They found two little lesions on the back of his throat. They said, "You've abused your throat. That's where the lesions are coming from. And now they're getting infected, and now it's going to turn to cancer." And so sure enough, it did. As soon as he hears the diagnosis, what would you do? You got cancer. Now, it could have been in the prostate, it could have been in the lungs, it could have been anywhere. What do you do? Even the most person who hadn't been in church in 10 years, "I got cancer, somebody please pray for me." What? Pray for me. He texted me, he texted a sister, sisters, and everybody started praying for him. His church started praying for him. I mentioned it in our prayer. We all started praying for him. Why do we do that? Because there are so many things outside of our control, isn't it? And we don't know how to handle it, how to face it. And we sure don't want it to spread as far as cancer is concerned. Nehemiah heard about the condition before he even goes back and does a survey of it on himself, by himself. He hears about it and he falls down and prays. That's what we've got to do for our families, for our nation. And I know that many of you have. Many of you do. You've been doing it for years. We pray on Wednesday nights in our prayer meeting. We pray for our country. Men pray for it. I've heard the men pray. And that's what we have to always do. What are we doing? We're acknowledging to God, Lord, we can't handle this. Lord, we don't know how to change it. But Lord, we know you can. We know as we submit ourselves to you, humble ourselves to you, and pray and turn loose of it, we know that you can do something about this. You can turn our country around. Prayer is the first thing he does. That's the first thing I would suggest to myself, to you, to anyone else. If you're concerned about your individual family or the families of America or the culture of America, don't forget to pray. Don't forget to pray. Some of us have studied some of the history of the Reformations and what's called the Great Revivals and the Great Awakenings. And there were two in the United States of America. The second one was in the late 1800s. Does anybody remember how God began to work in the state of New York because the nation needed a revival, needed awakening? After the Civil War, there was still so much hatred going on in America that people started getting concerned with. Three women took it upon themselves to humble themselves before God and started praying for America. Charles Finney was one of the leading evangelist preachers of that day. It wasn't long after those three women had prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks, there was another one joined, and then another one joined. Pretty soon, there was just dozens and dozens of people praying for the country. And God used them to bring an awakening, a spiritual awakening in America. That's what Nehemiah did. So I'm asking you, if you will pray for what's going on in America today, don't forget to pray for what's going on in our families. Notice the next thing that he does. He has prayed, but then in chapter 2 and verse 17, this gets kind of exciting because I want you to see what he does. In chapter 2 and verse 17, then he said, "You see the trouble we're in, and Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let all of us rebuild the wall, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told him about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. What did he do? He didn't take it upon himself to be the only one. He started inviting the families to join him. The families to join him in this effort. I don't know that Nehemiah didn't think he could do it. I don't know why, but he knew how to handle it. He wanted others invested in it. Because when it was successful and the wall was built, the Jerusalem was built, guess who the ones who could feel a sense of pride that they were part of it? It was those families. Nobody pointed to Nehemiah and said, he did it. Nobody could have pointed to this one and said, they did it. No. He said, let us do it together. Get others in corporate prayer, so they can take part of ownership and responsibility to do it. He invited them to come in and to be a part of it. Let's hurry on. Go on, look If you look in chapter 3, the next ones that he got involved were the leaders of the people that were still there in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he starts naming the people that were involved. And go on down through chapter 3, and it goes to the end of it, I think, in verse 32, and you'll see that not only the priests were involved, the lay leaders were involved, the heads of families were involved, and it gives credit to each one who was doing their part. So he was not the only one that sat down, wept, mourned, prayed, and fasted. He shared it with the families. He shared it with the leaders. And he appointed different ones to do different parts. And it all began to come together. I want you to notice this last one. The families were included, the priests were included, the leaders were all included. But you know what happens when you're trying to do the work of God. In chapter 4, all of a sudden, there's some people that don't like what he's doing. Isn't it something that the devil always finds somebody to do his work? Somebody will step up and try to discourage the people and Nehemiah from what they're doing. They have mocked him. They ridiculed the work. They said the stones are not right. They're going to fall. You get a squirrel go across the top or a bird lands on it, it's going to fall. Your work is inferior. Why don't you just stop? What does he do? He doesn't stop. To his credit, he keeps right on going. I heard this saying one time. I wrote it. It's in the top of this Bible right here. I got it up here. Didn't do this just this week. It's been up here for years. In most churches, the problem is not atheism, it's pessimism. Think about it. I've told many people, I would love one day, and you know, I got maybe a few years left of preaching, pastor a church where they get in a good fight over the Bible, something in the Word. Church people don't argue over, Tommy, church people don't argue about what the Bible says. They argue over some mundane, irrelevant thing. Like, is there a bird going to land on that stone? Well, that bird may knock that whole stone. You need a bit of bigger, put a little bit more mortar under there. No, you're not doing it. That's not the right kind of stone. You ain't got the right color. Put it up there. You just need to stop the whole thing. You don't know what you're doing anyway. If you just had a few atheists maybe in the church, we could argue with them. But pessimism can kill anything. Anybody that will get jealous of the work and will try to undermine it, like they did against Nehemiah here. Another saying that I wrote down at the top of my Bible says, never forget, it's easy to begin a work, it's hard to keep it up. It's easy to start, but it's hard to continue it because once the word gets around, like for Nehemiah, you're going to have some that will see that little pinprick black dot in the middle of the white sheet of paper. You remember that? They'll say, it's got a black dot on it. Something's wrong. That's what Nehemiah was facing. He did not get discouraged. When I was growing up as a boy, I think Sandra Gilliard's over there, she's probably heard this or maybe seen some of it. When my father was called to be the pastor at Crestview Baptist Church, he didn't organize the church. Some people say, oh, he organized. No, he didn't organize the church. They had already organized the church. They didn't have a pastor. They got somebody come from the Alabama Baptist Convention to help them organize. And so they say, he said, now you need to call a pastor. They said, well, who are we going to call? They said, what about Brother Clark? He's over at Prattmont Baptist Church. Let's see if we can get him away from there. So they called him. We started meeting in a little drugstore building up there where the Chevron station now is at the Five Points there, and Jerry McMichael remembers it. Some of y'all do. Old Doc Wingert had a gas station there, and the little church called Crestview was meeting in a building there. Didn't have any property or anything. Finally decided, we're going to go out there off Highway 14, and Dr. Newton gave some lots to us, and we got all those lots out there. We're going to build a building. Okay, who starts? Anybody? I don't hear birds chirping. Crickets. I got a shovel. I got a hammer. Can you drive a hammer? No, but I got a hammer. You got a saw? Got a saw? Got a post hole digger? Yeah. Okay. Let's build. We didn't know what we were doing. Even the men of our church had never built a building. So what did we do? Thank God. My father led Joe Roland to the Lord, and Sonny Roland, profession of faith. And guess what they did? They built houses for I.D. Martin and Leonard Mrotek and Aronoff. They said, you know how to build a house? Oh, yeah, we know how. Hey, we want a house right out here. It's called a church building. So they started pulling up plans, drawing plans how to build it. Said, well, now we're going to hire all these contractors, and instead of a $10,000 building, it's going to cost a quarter of $1 million. Whoa, wait, we ain't even got to $10,000. Well, what about us? Well, we can dig ditches. So every afternoon, after school, all of the kids, all of the mamas and daddies pick them up. They'd meet up there at a vacant lot, and we started digging foundation trenches in the summer, in the hard dirt, in the clay, and we dug all the foundation ditches. Then they had the concrete trucks come, poured concrete in it. Then we'd come out there in the afternoons, and we started putting the frame up, building it up. Who was building the building? Everybody that was out there. I didn't like it. I didn't take any pride in it. I'd rather be practicing band or, you know, going for a part-time job that I had. I had other places to go. And my father came to me one time and he said this. He said, one day in the future, when you ride by the Crestview Church building and you look over there, you'll tell your children and your grandchildren, you helped do that. And you know how many times I've told my children and my grandchildren and my wife and Tommy and Kyle and I didn't know much else, but I did know how to dig. And we dug those ditches. And we helped put the frame. Then we helped put the sheetrock up. Then we helped put the shingles on the roof. That's why it leaks today, Sandra. Still leaks a little bit. Why? That's what Neil was talking about, Nehemiah. He got them all to work together because he wanted them to be a part of it. I'm going to close with this story because I got to tell this. Erwin Lutzer, and I said I remembered the story he told about the guy needing a haircut because he was going to have a 12-point sermon. Erwin Lutzer was preaching that day on the family, fathers and mothers. Now, I remember the figure. The figure was 9,000 people were there that day, men, women, and a few children. And he had been so pointed and so convicting of all of us. He got close to the end, and everybody was under such conviction, the men especially, that before they could start an invitation hymn, before he could even announce it, people were coming down the aisles, kneeling in front of the platform. Until finally, there were so many at the front, they had to line up and bow down, get on their knees, down into the aisles and up into the stands. Why? I believe most of them would be just like me and you, because we know what the state of the family is today. And if God's people don't pray, we don't offer ourselves to the Lord, then we can't expect anything to change, can we? Erwin Lutzer made another statement. I wrote it down in here too. He said, too many people are waiting for God to perform a revival instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing to begin with. Hoping God is going to do a revival one day, I'll just keep praying. Why don't you just go over next door to your neighbor? Go across the street. Speak to somebody about Christ. You know, that could be the beginning of revival right in your circle, because you finally decided you want to be a part of what God has called you to do. Let's break. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for this great example of Nehemiah and how successful they were, because they had prayed. They were not discouraged. They stood together. They were formidable themselves against the wall and against the building of the city. And we pray that we would be faithful to where we are, so that a revival might just happen across the street. It might just happen at our house, so that we can do what you've already called us to do. And we pray that we would be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation, number 414, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. Let's stand as we sing together.